children out to play in this particular field, and one of the things that they noticed about the kids when they played together was that they tended to stay together in the middle. There was a kind of fear from going out to the edges of the property. And so later on, what the researchers did was they actually put a fence around that property, and within a short period of time, the children began breaking from that place where they were together, and they would explore by themselves the different corners, the different reaches of the playground. There was a kind of safety that they experienced with the fence. And this is one of the conclusions, and actually this is from the American Society of Landscape Architects. This is what they concluded from this. The overwhelming conclusion was that with a given limitation, children felt safer to explore a playground with a boundary. In this case, the fence. The children felt at ease to explore the space. And I think that what we can say from this, as we think about it, is that healthy boundaries produce freedom, but a lack of clarity in life can produce fear. And so, as we meditate upon this passage of Scripture, and by the way, we are going to begin a new study of the book of Galatians, as we begin looking at this passage of Scripture together, it's important that we remember that it is only through Jesus that we can experience the kind of freedom that we all crave. It is only through Jesus that we can experience the kind of freedom that we all crave. While we can't be certain, there's a strong possibility and a likely possibility that this book, Galatians, is the first epistle that Paul wrote. Some people will say that it's 1 Thessalonians. But more than likely, this is the oldest one, probably written around 48 AD, after Paul's and Barnabas' first missionary journey. They went through churches in this region of Galatia, and Paul probably wrote this letter shortly after returning from that missionary journey. The reason why he likely wrote this letter was because after Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel and people came to Christ and churches were set up in this particular region of the world, so-called Christian missionaries came along and they began to preach a different gospel. They began to tell the people who lived in that area that essentially Jesus isn't enough for salvation, that it needs to be Jesus plus something else. And in this case, what they were telling them was that they needed to, in order to have a real relationship with Jesus, they needed to embrace the law. They needed to follow the law. They needed to be the Old Testament law. They needed to be circumcised, and they had to do certain things. Before they could have Jesus, they had to go through certain rituals, they had to do certain things, and then they could have salvation. And really, the problem with that is that whole line of thinking, this idea that we can somehow add good works to our salvation means that what Jesus did for us isn't enough. So Paul comes back from that first missionary journey. He discovers that these missionaries have infiltrated the church and they are tearing them away from the true gospel. And so he tears off this letter and he writes it to them. What's interesting about this is that by this point in time, Paul had probably been a believer about 14 years. He was now a very mature Christian. He had been preaching now for a long time. And so he knew, as one who came out of Judaism, how dangerous it was to add anything to salvation in Christ, any rituals, anything that someone might think might contribute to their salvation beyond the work of Jesus. And so he wrote it for this reason. Now, in today's day, like their day, there were all kinds of heresies that were floating around. We think about ones that we talk about quite often here. We have one that would be the prosperity gospel, this idea that what Jesus wants for all of us is to be wealthy and healthy. And some people preach this as if that is the true gospel, that we are to find our best life now in this world. But we know that that is a false gospel. Or some others will teach something that is, we might call a social gospel or social justice gospel. That what God wants us to do is he wants us to spend our time relieving the temporary needs of people and not really focus on their eternal alienation from him, their biggest problem. And so instead of preaching the gospel and sharing the good news with people of Jesus and the importance of repenting from sin and turning from our sin in faith and trust in Jesus on the cross, you see vast swaths of churches making their emphasis relieving the physical needs of people. And there's nothing wrong with relieving the physical needs of people. Of course, that's what we should be doing as Christians. We should be caring for the poor, caring for the hurting. But anytime anything other than the true gospel of Jesus becomes the center, then we're buying into a whole system of thought that tears us away from the very fabric of the truth. You see, it's when we preach the true gospel, it's when people come and enter into a genuine relationship with Jesus, that they will begin to truly, genuinely care for the poor. They will genuinely care for the sick. They will genuinely want to enter into relieving the needs of others' suffering, because we will have a heart like God's heart. But we should never make that the emphasis over the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. So in this text that we have before us, the apostle points to two boundaries that fence God's truth so that we can run and feel safe within our relationship with God. And the first one is a clear chain of authority. Paul gives us a clear chain of authority. Paul wants to establish the fact that the gospel he preached to them was the true gospel, and it's the only gospel that they should follow. Now, this last month, we went on vacation, and if any of you know us, you know we do a lot of driving while we're on vacation. And we drove over 5,000 miles, which we loved. Faith has this social app called Be Real. I don't know how many of you know what that is, but it kind of, the app notifies you at any time of the day or night, and then whatever you're doing, you take a picture of yourself, and then you have a group of people, and you share your pictures with each other. Well, Faith has this Be Real, and I bet you 80% of the time when she did her Be Real, we were in the car driving somewhere. But one of the interesting things about our trip is we went through some varied places. We were in some rural places, we were in some beautiful places, we were in some rough places. And one of the questions that always dawns on me, I don't know about you, when you go through very rough areas, rough neighborhoods, rough places, I always ask myself the question, now, how did this area get like this? You can have an area that is rough, that is crime-ridden, and I can think of areas where I'm from that were like that when I was a kid. And they're no different now than they were when I was a kid. And when I go through neighborhoods like that, I wonder to myself, now, why do people keep electing the same people year after year? It might not be the exact same people. It might be their successors, the ones who came after them. Why do people elect the same kinds of people that give them the same kinds of results in perpetuity? 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years. Certain group of people have been in power in this, maybe whatever community it is, and the community has not changed. It has either stayed the same or it has gotten worse. How come people continue to do it? And the only thing that comes to mind is that those who are voting for those people in office must trust them, must trust those political leaders who are in their districts, who are managing the things the way that they are. They must believe that those people really care about them and their needs. And so as a result of it, they elect them over and over and over again, even if it is to their own detriment. Well, if you were to go into a community like that, and I'm no political scientist, I wouldn't know the first thing about doing this, but I'm just thinking, if I were to go into a community like that and I were to think to myself, how do we change that? How do we change the trajectory? How do we get a different group of people who might bring forth different results for people who are living in this community? Well, maybe what you have to do is you have to undermine the confidence that people have in the leaders who are giving them these results. Maybe you have to bring them to a point where they come to the realization that these people don't really have their best interests in mind. Somehow you have to undermine their trust in that leadership so that you can bring change to that community. Well, just as somebody might think about it in that way, in the political sphere, So we see the same kind of dynamic going on in the church in Galatia. Here we have Paul. He and Barnabas established these churches. They preached the gospel there. And now we have a new group of Christian missionaries who are coming in and they're bringing a new gospel. Well, what do they do? What do they have to do in order to undermine the gospel that Paul brought? Well, their first tactic is to actually undermine him as the one who brought them the gospel, to say that he was a fake apostle, that the gospel that he brought wasn't the true gospel. He called himself apostle, but he really isn't an apostle. And this is what goes on here. And for the first part of the book, much of the book, Paul is defending his apostleship. So we notice here, Paul begins this letter in verse 1 by defending his apostolic authority. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So Paul begins by stating the basis of his authority and by naming the one who gave him that authority. So the basis of his authority is that he is an apostle. And what was an apostle? Well, it's interesting, if you study the history of this word beyond the New Testament, you'll discover that it was a naval word originally that was used to describe someone who went on an expedition and was commissioned as a representative of the Greek Foreign Service. And so we have this sense in which Paul is now saying that he is an apostle, that he has been commissioned by God to bring the message that he preached, this gospel message. Now, the opponents of Paul in that particular region might have brought up the fact that he didn't fit into the mold of the other apostles. In fact, when it came to the other apostles, we know that there were certain prerequisites that were associated with apostleship. Namely, they had to be an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry throughout Jesus' ministry. They had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Not only that, but they needed to be chosen for the office by Jesus. And certainly they were doing their best to undermine Paul so that they could undermine his message, so that they could now distort the church. They could bring in false teaching into the church. And so that's why Paul begins when he says that it was not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. When Paul talked about, or when Paul asserted his authority as an apostle, he pointed out the fact that he was one who was appointed an apostle by Jesus Christ. It was Christ himself who appointed him. And you might remember the story. It's recorded in Acts chapter 9. Paul was on the road to Damascus. He had letters to arrest Christians. Christians were in hiding. Christians were afraid. He wanted to execute Christians. He wanted to imprison Christians. And as he was on the road to Damascus, he was struck in a glorious meeting with the resurrected Jesus Christ. And from that moment on, his life completely changed. He was blinded. He was taken to Damascus. And the Lord wanted this man, Ananias, to go and see him. Ananias didn't want to go. But then this is what the Lord told Ananias about the Apostle Paul. We read it in Acts 9:15. It says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel." You see, Paul had a special commissioning from God. And so the gospel that he brought was a true gospel. And when Satan attacks the church, or when he attacks the gospel, he will always seek to undermine those who bring the gospel message. It's interesting that Paul's authority today is challenged in many circles, especially in higher education, as much as it was then. I had a professor who went to a Christian university to do his PhD. And when he was in this Christian university doing this PhD, he had to go through the last process. He had to have three professors on a panel who had to listen to his defense of his dissertation. He had to get two of the three signatures from those three professors who were on that panel. One professor raised his hand. He said, "Yes, professor." He said, "Do you take a high view or low view of Paul?" Well, the teacher that I had, who was finishing up his PhD at this particular Christian university, said, "Well, I take a high view of Paul." At that moment, remember, this professor had been working on this PhD for 4 or 5 years. He had sacrificed in his life everything, financially, in every way, time with his family in every way. That professor, after that one question, "Do you take a high or low view of the Apostle Paul?" He said, "I take a high view of the Apostle Paul." At that moment, that professor in that quote-unquote Christian university got up from his chair and he left the room. If the other two professors did not sign off on his defense, he would not receive this degree that he had worked on for all those years. One question. It had nothing to do with his thesis, nothing to do with anything that he was trying to defend. You see, there's an attack on the Apostle Paul today, just as there was an attack then. Sometimes when we're watching the History Channel, you might see attacks on the Apostle Paul. And so, just as then, so it is now, that people attack the Apostle Paul, because if they can attack the Apostle Paul, if they can attack the Apostle Paul when our kids go to university or wherever it might be, if they can attack the Apostle Paul, then they can drag them away from this gospel that we believe, this belief system, and wring them out of the church. And so we notice here that this is Satan alive and well now as he was then. And so what Satan does to undermine our faith is he undermines our trust in God's word. Remember in the garden, Satan asked, "Did God really say?" This is what Satan does. This is how he operates. And so one of his major instruments is by undermining the credibility of his servants. He will either do this, like Paul, by diminishing them in some way. Number two, he will elevate pretenders and false teachers. That's why we have to be careful when we're watching even Christian television channels. We need to be watchful, because there are false teachers and pretenders on these channels. And then number three, he will induce God's faithful leaders and teachers into moral failure. And so that's one thing that I think anyone who would be in a position of leadership, think about our elders, our deacons, those who are in positions of spiritual leadership, pray for them. Pray that God would place a hedge of protection around them, because Satan would wish to sift them as wheat. Because when one of God's leaders falls, it undermines the credibility of the message of the gospel. And this is exactly what was happening here. Well, so first of all, Paul establishes a clear line of authority. There's a clear chain of authority. The second thing he does, second fence that we're given, is a clear message. We're given a clear gospel message. We're given an unmuddied message. Notice in verses 2 through 5, it says this. It says, "And all the brothers who are with me to the churches in Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." It's one of the most succinct statements of the gospel in all of Scripture. We find in verse 4. Now we notice here that Paul uses one of his common greetings here, grace and peace. It tells us a couple of things. First of all, it gives us a snapshot of the church. When Gentiles would greet one another, they would use a form of this word grace. It wasn't exactly this word that Paul uses. It was a word that meant rejoice. But when Greeks would greet each other, they would say, rejoice, form of this word, grace. Here you have Paul, he's a Jew, he's writing to these Gentiles, and he begins with a word that they're very familiar with. But then we have, and peace. Now, peace was a word that Jews would use, and still often do today, say to one another when they meet, shalom. It refers to a wholeness that comes by the grace of God into our lives. And so we notice here, first of all, that something very remarkable is going on within the church. That the church isn't reserved for some or for one ethnic group or another ethnic group, but the church is for all people. From every language, from every tribe, every tongue, every continent. And that's one of the beautiful things about Christianity, no matter where you go, whether it's Asia or Africa or South America or North America or Europe, you find groups of believers that are vibrant in faith, and this is something that ties us together. We are one people. When we come to Christ, we're no longer whatever ethnic stripe we once were. We are now Christians. That is our fundamental identity, and so we notice that. But there's a second thing that we notice in this greeting, grace and peace, and that is that it reminds us what the gospel is all about. You see, if there is no grace, there will be no peace. In order to experience grace, we must come to the recognition that we are sinful people who have violated God's holy law, and as a result of our sin, we are cut off from Him. We are not only sinful by the things that we have done, we are sinful in nature. We sinned in Adam, and we are born into this world under God's condemnation. And our only hope is God's grace. And so we are a people of God's grace. And so when we come to faith, when we turn from our sin and place our faith and trust in Jesus and believe on us, on Him, and He transforms us from the inside out, what happens is that gives us the opportunity, it gives us the ability to experience the kind of peace that we all long for. We see this beautifully laid out in verse 4, where he says about Jesus and what he did for us. He says, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age in according to the will of our God and Father. We see this first statement about Jesus. How do we experience His peace through grace? Well, it required Jesus doing something for us. It says that He gave Himself for our sins. This word "for," one famous preacher, Erwin Lutzer, I'm told, calls this the most important preposition in the whole Bible. This word "for" means to give His life on behalf of someone else. Jesus uses this word "give" in another place in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. He said, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. This word to give means to give oneself for a purpose or a cause. And this is what Jesus did. And in this, we get a picture of a very important doctrine called substitutionary atonement. That we are sinful people. How in the world can we experience salvation? We are cut off from God, as we mentioned a moment ago, because of our sin. We are sinners both by nature and by our own actions. So how can we experience reconciliation with God? Well, Jesus took our place. Jesus came, He took on flesh, and when He went to the cross, He took upon Himself our sin. And so when He was on the cross, it was as if we were on the cross. He was a substitute for us. He paid a debt that we could not pay. In exchange, He gave us His righteousness. And this is the wonderful transaction that takes place in salvation. You see, Jesus gave Himself for our sins, on behalf of our sins. He paid a debt that we could not pay. Second, it is only Christ, it is only in Christ that we can experience the kind of life that we were made to live. Why did He do this? Well, it tells us. His purpose was to deliver us from the present evil age, again in verse 4. Now, when we think about this, what does He mean by the present evil age? What could that be a description of? Well, it's the world as it is. There are several different ways that you can use the word world in the Bible. We can talk about this planet that we're in. We can talk about, actually the word can even be bigger than that. It can talk about all of space and all the planets and stars, the cosmos. But then when the Bible speaks about the world, it can talk about the evil of the world. And that's how Paul is using this here. When Jews thought about time, they thought about it in two ways. That we live in this present evil age, and that one day there will be an age to come. That will be the Messiah's age. An age in which all of the promises, the people of God will experience the promises that God has given. Now, in the beauty of the gospel, this is what he's saying, is that when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we are delivered from this evil age, and we are then ushered into the age to come, even though we still live in some sense in this present age. We've been delivered from this evil age, but at the same time, we're living in that evil age. How does this work? What does this look like? Well, this is what Jesus meant when he told us that we are to be people who, yes, of course, we live in the world, but we are not to be of the world. John defines the world this way. I went through with a concordance and looked up every time John, the Apostle John, uses the word world. And this is kind of a definition that I came up with. The world is a sinful, dead, dark place that is filled with trouble and marked by a genuine hatred of Jesus. Not only does the world hate Christ, but also the Father and the Holy Spirit. Consequently, the world hates Jesus' followers. Do we have a next one? Or is that it? Okay, well, I'll keep going because I have more. It should be no surprise that the world is filled with false teaching about God, since Satan is the prince of this world. However, believers are no longer part of this world and must not set our hope upon it, for it is only temporary. The world is a place that we cannot work our way out of, but must be delivered from. Our deliverer has come, and his name is Jesus. This is the story that we're given. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. That word for deliver is also a word that can mean to rescue. You see, in Christ, we can begin experiencing all the blessings of the age to come, even though we live in this present age. I don't know how many of you have ever seen the bumper sticker. It used to be around a lot in the 80s, 70s, 80s maybe. Maybe a little bit in the 90s. And it was visualize, world peace. Remember that? You know, without Jesus, we might as well just have this bumper sticker, this next one. Visualize, world peace. That's one of my favorites. Favorite bumper stickers. Visualize, world peace. Because really, without Jesus, that's all you're going to have. But the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus rescues us now from this present evil age, even while we're living it, just like Israel lived in Goshen. Even during all the plagues that came down upon Egypt, God protected his people in the midst of it. So now, even though we are living in this evil age, we now have the covering of Christ in the midst of it, and we belong to him. He has rescued us from this evil age. Have you ever had something in your life where you experienced rescue? Maybe you were at a place where maybe you were going to lose your home, and then all of a sudden something happened and you were rescued. Somebody intervened, and you didn't lose your home. Maybe you're going to lose your job, and then somebody intervened and you didn't lose your job. There are all kinds of things that little things in life that God gives us to point to the greater rescue. I think about sometimes I'm on certain medications. And literally, there's one medication that I take. If I don't take that medication, I'm sure there's a lot of people who can relate to this in this room, but if I don't take that medication, I will die. Anyone else on a medication? Don't raise your hand. And so when I think about that, I think about it's a kind of rescue. I would die without it. If there wasn't intervention, I'd be gone. This is exactly what Jesus did for us. But the intervention that Jesus brought is something that no doctor can give. No doctor can prescribe. No one in this world could give us. Every one of us were in the same boat. Every one of us were lost and dead in our trespasses and sins. Every one of us were entangled in this evil age. And then Jesus, through a divine invasion, came to this world, took on flesh, went to a cross, paid for our sin, so that through faith in him, we can be freed from this evil world and live forever with him. Even now, we can begin experiencing the joy of it. Paul, just verse 5 in the middle of what he's writing, he just goes to glory. Says in verse 5, to whom be all glory forever and ever. He's just beginning to write the letter, and he cannot hold himself back as he begins to think about what Jesus has done for him. Writes it, to whom be glory forever and ever. Do you know that when we come to Jesus, we're no longer who we used to be? You struggle with lust, you can be free. Do you covet what belongs to others? You can be free. Are you filled with jealousy? He can free you. So how do we keep the lines clear in a confused world? It's with our application now. How do we keep the boundary lines clear in a confused world? Number one, we must remember where we came from. We must remember where we came from. If we forget our master, we will quickly go astray. If we forget our master, we will quickly go astray. This is what Paul said. But even, and remember, this is within the context of these so-called Christian missionaries coming into the church, teaching a different gospel than the one that Paul is sharing, the gospel that says that somehow we contribute to our salvation. Somehow the rituals that we go through can save us. Somehow what Jesus did isn't enough. This is what Paul says in Galatians 1:8. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel, by the way, we, himself, Barnabas, others, people they know and trust, even if he brings another gospel, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed or eternally damned. Now, so you're at home one Saturday afternoon, all of a sudden you hear a knock at the door. Dunk, 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 dunk. You go to the door. You see two young men, they're dressed, they have a tie, white shirts, name tags. And they say, hey, we have another gospel we want to share with you. You say, well, where did you get this gospel from? Well, an angel from heaven brought this gospel to a guy named Joseph Smith. We say, that's a different gospel. That's a false gospel. Or we're at home and we turn on the television set and we hear another gospel. And we begin to scratch our head and we say, well, who gave you the authority to preach that other gospel? And they say, well, I'm a prophet. And so I have the authority to bring this gospel. And you hear them coming through the television using all kinds of manipulation tactics. We need to turn off the TV because it's a false gospel. These things aren't things to be trifled with. We need to remember where we came from. We need to remember who we belong to. If we forget our master and if we forget his authority, we will quickly go astray. There are so many temptations out there, so many messages. That's why we need this book. We need to be people of the word, people of the book. Number two, we must remember where we are going. It's important that we remember that what God has in store for us is far better than anything that this world has to offer. You ever have a time in your life where you were really struggling, but you knew that there was something better on the other side, and that helped you get from here to there? Well, sometimes that's the way it's going to be in life. People aren't going to come along and reward you for being biblically faithful, for holding on to the gospel. But remember, not only has he delivered us from this present age while we're living in it, one day we're going to live fully and completely in the age to come. And there will be no more tears there. There will be no more struggle there. There will be Christ there. Do you look forward to that place? Do you look forward to that day? Do you look forward to that life? It will sustain you in the future as you look forward to it. And then number three, we must remember that the things we do today will impact all eternity. One of my favorite stories in this regard is a man named C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was a missionary. He lived from about 1860 to 1931. C.T. Studd was a stud. So he was from one of the richest families in England. He was highly educated. He went to Cambridge University. And then on top of it, the guy had it all. He was, if not the top, one of the top athletes in all of England. He was a cricket player. And he had everything that you could ever want in this world, but he came to Christ. It was a radical transformation. And he took his whole fortune that he inherited from his father and he gave it away to different mission organizations. And then he gave his life to be a missionary, first in China, and then he founded another mission organization in Africa. And he spent his life on the mission field. And over again throughout the course of his life, people would ask him, "Why would you give all of that up?" And he wrote this poem. And the poem is called, "Only One Life, 'Twill Soon Be Past." And this is how he ends it. These are the last words of the poem. "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I'm dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee." Brothers and sisters, God has given us the parameters. He has given us the fences. He has shown us the straight lines. He has provided for us everything we need to flourish in Him. He says, run. Run. What are you waiting for? Don't be like one of those kids on the playground that are clumped together living in fear. He's given us clear lines, clear fences, and He wants us to run and serve Him. Because it is in that life with Him that we will experience all that He made us for. Run after Him. There's no greater joy. There's no greater peace. There's no better life than the one that's found in Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Do you know He went to a cross to pay for your sin, but if you've never trusted Him as your Lord and Savior, you will never experience the wonders, the treasure that we're speaking about this morning. Turn to Him this day and experience new life, a life that will set you free, even in the midst of a world, even in the midst of an age that is full of evil. You can experience the absolute goodness and sweetness of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You so much for this morning. We thank You for this privilege that You've given us. We thank You for the beauty of Your gospel. Thank You, Lord, for the authority of Your word. Thank You, Lord, that You've given us clear lines so that we can flourish. Clear lines so that we don't have to live in fear. Oh, Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here who's never entered into a personal relationship with You, who's never experienced the life that only You can give, Lord, I pray that they would pray this. Oh, God, I'm a sinful person. I've gone astray. I've shaken my fist at You. But, Lord, I recognize my need for a Savior. I need to be rescued. I can see where my life is going, and I know that You can save me from all of that, so I turn from my sin and I place my faith in Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for me and that he rose again from the dead. Oh, Lord, I pray that if anyone cried out to you, sincerely, Lord, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would make that so evident in their life. And Lord, I pray that you would do a mighty work through that person and those people. And Lord, I pray that you'd be with us as a congregation. Give us the courage to keep the line straight about what we believe. Lord, give us leaders who live lives of integrity, Lord. We pray that you'd protect each of them. And Father, we pray that as a people, you might shape us and mold us more and more, that we would be like your Son, Jesus, for this is what we desire. This is where our highest hope and joy is found, and that is in Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Now, when you entered in the sanctuary, you noticed hopefully that there are communion cups, and we have it all kind of packaged together. We have the bread, which represents the body of Jesus. We have the cup that represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. Now, as we come to this table, it's important that we come carefully, circumspectly, recognizing that our participation in this table means a couple of things. Number one, it means that I have a personal relationship with Jesus. It means that I've come to a place in my life where I have turned away from my sin and I have placed my faith in him, that my sins have been taken away, and that I have been adopted now into God's family. So first of all, this table is for believers. And then secondly, this table is for believers who are in right relationship with one another. And we have this warning that we're given in Scripture about that. It says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So I want to give you an opportunity just to take a moment, and if there is anything that God lays on your heart that you need to confess this morning, confess that to him so that we might come to this table with a good conscience and the joy that flows from that good conscience. So let's pray silently together. Oh, Father, surely there's so many carrying burdens into this place this morning. Surely there's so many who have struggled in ways that only you know. Thank you, Lord, for your marvelous promise that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our hope is found in Jesus. Our life is found in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you've made us a new creation, a new people, belonging to you. And Lord, we pray that as we partake in this supper, we might experience the full joy of your glorious presence. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We also read in the Word of God, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." O Lord, we thank you for this bread, which represents the blood of our Lord that was broken for us, and this cup that represents his blood that was shed for us. Thank you, Lord, for the price you paid to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. We thank you, Father, for this gift of your Son. We thank you.